Please turn with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As I studied for this passage this evening, I kept thinking of the term unstable and how the word unstable actually relates to something we're talking about tonight. Unstable is a word that is used in more than one context, of course, in the English language. Being a chemist in my background, and that was my study in school for years, pharmacology and chemistry and physics and all that. In chemistry, we use that term to describe certain compounds. They're labeled unstable. They're prone to change, or they're prone to deterioration, or in some scenarios, prone to explosion. I've experienced that in the lab a couple of times in my life. Set the laboratory on fire once. Shot a thermometer into the ceiling, along with burning molten liquid everywhere, and that was exciting. It can be used, this word unstable, to talk about a foundation in the building world, construction. You could say that a foundation is unstable. That would remind us of that parable of that Jesus told the two builders, one who built his house upon the rock, one who built his house upon the sand. One built his house upon an unstable foundation. We even say sometimes that a person is unstable. Their thinking is not normal. Perhaps there's erratic thinking that produces unusual erratic behavior. Someone who's easily controlled by their emotions, we might say, is unstable. An entire system of thought, of endeavor, can be labeled unstable due to its inability to deliver what it promises. I suggest to you tonight a good example of that would be the political system as we know it in our country. It is unstable in the sense that it has always been and always will be plagued with corruption. It will never deliver what it promises. And like some chemical compounds that are unstable, the political system can be dangerous because of its instability. Our journey in Ecclesiastes brings us to a short discussion tonight of politics. Politics and government. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 13 to 16 of chapter 4. 13 to 16. Last time we studied this section in chapter 4 that had to do with companionship and the beauties of companionship. How that when you have a friend, someone that helps you in life, you're experiencing the truth of what verse 9 says. You know, two are better than one. And finally, at the end, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We do know that when we are weak, that encouragement from someone helps. Mutual encouragement we glean from one another when we're weak. Mutual support when we're vulnerable in life is so important to us. When we're being attacked or under harm of some sort, mutual protection of one another. Two are better than one. We benefit from companionship. We're not made to live in isolation. I think of examples of Scripture about that, how Elijah and Elisha mutually benefited and helped one another. Naomi and Ruth, of course, the greatest example of that, perhaps, of friendship, David and Jonathan. When I was in school growing up, you know, one of the songs we listened to, the words were this, I bet you know it. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over, what? Troubled waters. You know that song. Like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. That's what that means, that last little section. It's a song about this companionship and this comfort and this support and this protection that this individual is willing to give to someone else who is down and out, who is on the street. This friend would be like that bridge over troubled waters. He says, I'll lay me down, I'll comfort you, I'll be your bridge. Well, Solomon extols that. The virtues of going through life, benefiting from companionship. In verses 13 through 16, though, there's a a little bit of a turn. There is a connection that I'll mention briefly to that subject of companionship versus isolation. But at the same time, there's also a turn here in subject matter. And it gives us a story. It's an example story. In other words, it's a fictionalized narrative. He doesn't have anything particular in mind with this little story. What he gives to us is just meant to typify a lesson that the preacher is setting forth. We might say that it's analogous to the parables that Jesus told. The parables did not depend on a real person or a real event, but it's like a real person, like a real event. It could be, but it makes a point. Just saying there is no need for a specific historical setting here, historical incident, to reinforce the point that the preacher wants to make. Solomon, the preacher. In this short story, Solomon is going to assert that it's better to be politically weak, but yet be wise and be aware of things, than it is to be powerful and have position and yet be unwise and inflexible and isolated from reality. He makes the point, I'm just telling you the end of the story, that the fulfillment of political ambitions ends up being transitory. I mean, the motivation behind a lot of political ambition is something selfish and the desire for fame and the praise of the masses and popularity and attention. And in the end, that can be very unfulfilling and flat and tasteless, like a soda drink that's lost its fizz. You know, it's missing something. Well, beyond all that, the concluding application of this short story is that really the political world and the whole process is something unstable. It's unstable and potentially very dangerous. I know you don't see those words here in this short story, but if we reason through all that Solomon is calling attention to, we can see how it is true in our world. Let me read this short story, verses 13 to 16. A poor yet wise lad, a youth, is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this, too, is vanity and striving after wind. Are you sure this is about political ambition and politics? Yes, it really is. In this short story, it's interesting the approach that Solomon takes. He actually gives you the conclusion or the answer first. That's what verse 13 is. It's the end of the story. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And then he explains what he means by all of that. When he says a youth here or a lad, and as I've said before in Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, or in Hebrew in general, but in this book, translation sometimes is very hard. And as I read that, depending on the translation you have, it may vary a little bit. But let me go through this verse. He mentions this wise lad, this youth. He's not referring, as I said, to a particular young person, just a typical youth, a typical young person. But this term in Hebrew is a young man. It doesn't necessarily refer to a lad in the way that we would think about a young lad. It's a word used of Joseph when he was 17 years old. It's a word used in 1 Kings of Rehoboam's advisors who were 40 or so and a little older. So in their mindset, this young lad just means a young man. He's not a senior saint. He's someone less than that, a younger man. So we got this young man mentioned. And then there's another character, a king. This is a governmental figure, a political figure. And there's a contrast between these two men, this young man and this old king. The young person is presented as being better than an old king if you're talking about an old foolish king in at least one way that he mentions here. And that is, this young man knows how to receive instruction. He knows how to take warning. And so this poor lad, perhaps, out of nowhere, this young man, if he's wise, he's definitely better than this king who's in the position, who's come to a point in his career, he's come to a point in his life that he will not receive instruction, he will not take warning. He is self-sufficient. He is prideful. He is resistant to help. In that sense, this unit then and story has a link to that theme of isolation and friendship and companionship that I've reviewed for you. Verse 13 is underlying the folly of becoming this point in life, coming to this point in life as this king where he does not care to get advice. He does not care to listen to what people say. He's self-sufficient and he's growing toward more and more isolation. Now, this youth, in the context of the passage, is likely moving up the political ladder himself. There's a comparison between the king and not just any young man. It's a young man having to do with something that is about the king as well. Not just any poor young man out in the world. This is a young man who is also moving up the political ladder himself. But there's something different between him and the king who's already at the top of the ladder. At least for now in verse 13. The youth is wiser. He's aware of dangers. He's aware of opportunities. He's getting advice. He's doing research. We might say he's on top of things. He's seeking to be prudent. Possibly even seeking to do what is right. For now. In verse 13, the king, a contrast. He's entrenched in his position. He's immobile. He's out of touch with the people of what's going on in reality. He's out of touch with changing circumstances. He's out of touch with the real needs of the people that he's serving. He is set in his ways. And along with this has become very vulnerable, even though he has power. And he's become foolish despite his age. So an interesting thing has happened. He's older, but he's not wise. He's in the position, but he's still vulnerable, despite his power. There's a bit of irony here in verse 13 that's being presented by Solomon. Because traditional thinking is that age and power is going to ensure success. Age and power is going to ensure wisdom. That's an Old Testament concept, actually, when it comes to wisdom. Generally, in the Old Testament, wisdom is thought to lie with those who are older. You're increasing it with age, you're increasing with experience. We even find verses in Scripture in the Old Testament where the elders of the community are to be honored. One verse would be Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. And I decided today as I was rereading that verse that this is my new favorite verse of Scripture. Leviticus 19, verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. I like that verse. I think we should maybe paint that on the walls of our classes with our children and our students. Rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. I mean, that's an understanding in the Old Testament. There is honor to be given to those who are more experienced and who are wiser. And they should be wiser because of their age. Yet, the Old Testament also realizes that the aged may lose their wisdom. For example, Job chapter 12, verse 20. Job 12, verse 20, Job is speaking. He's talking about God, and he says about God in 12:20, he deprives the trusted ones of speech and he takes away the discernment of the elders. In other words, a person, just because they are older, might lose their wisdom in God's providence because God takes it away from them. And it's possible for a young person to be wiser than somebody who's older. For example, Psalm 119, verse 100. The psalmist there in Psalm 119, verse 100 says, I understand more than the aged. In that case, it says, because I've observed your precepts. So even though the general understanding is that the more you grow and experience in life, the wiser you should become, it's possible to lose it. It's possible that someone younger could have more. In Job chapter 32, Elihu even mentions that it's the Spirit of God who gives wisdom beyond one's years. And so, contrary to that traditional thinking, that age ought to bring wisdom and power ought to bring stability, neither age nor power can ensure that what you do is right and wise. Other factors enter in. This king, at one time in the past, possibly listened to advice. That's a subtle understanding here in this verse. He has come to be this way. But not necessarily was he always that way. Now he's growing isolated. Now he's becoming wise in his own eyes, like Proverbs 26, verse 12 says. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's this political leader. That's this one entrenched in power. Maybe there was a time he was listening. Maybe there was a time he was taking warning. Maybe there was a time he was listening to instruction. But not now. Not anymore. He no longer knows how to receive instruction. And there's something about that verse, that phrase even, that implies that it's happened over time. It's almost unconscious how it's happened over time. He no longer knows. He did it one time. Like the youth. Like the young man. Verse 14. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. If you have a different translation, you want to follow the translation I'm using, that is the Bible you have in the pew there, Ecclesiastes 4. This is a very tricky verse, and it's very important to understand the pronouns of who's being referred to when. He has come out of prison to become king. The he there is the king of verse 13. The king we've just been talking about. This king at one time was also poor. This guy at one time even experienced something difficult in his past. He's come through difficult circumstance. He's come out of poverty. He's risen out of that. He's come through some sort of prison experience. We don't know what it was. I mean, they had all sorts of prison experiences in those days, many of them unjust. That's all fine and good at this point in time, that he's come out of prison to become king. What a story. Once young, once powerless. Now he's astute. He came to a point, at least not so much now, but he came to a point in the journey where he gained wisdom. He was able to seize the opportunity, just like the young man now who's behind him coming up. See, we have stories like that in our country. We have stories like that in our country's history. People of meager beginnings who have risen to the top of leadership. I mean, that's something that America is all about. That a man can come out of poverty and have lowly beginnings and can rise to the top of the ladder, could even become the president of the United States. He can overcome great difficulties. There's been stories like that in our political history. Nothing wrong with that. They're heartwarming stories, credible stories. But for this king, something changed along the way. And this is what many times, if not most of the time, sadly, happens in the political world. Things change. Ideals are lost. And this king, now that he's gotten there and he's older, he's actually presented as being cut off from reality, verse 13. He's out of touch. He's not thinking wisely. He's not making wise decisions. He's not listening to advice. Verse 15. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Who's the second lad? It's the youth of verse 13. See, same guy. Same two people here. So here's what's happening. This second young man comes along and he moves up the ladder. He moves in to take the old king's throne. He's the one in verse 13. And chronologically, he's the second, though he was presented first in verse 13. He's second as far as the political story goes, because now this aged king who rose from obscurity to power himself, now that's this young man coming after him. And he replaces him. Some translations present that as past tense. He's replaced him. It's actually in the imperfect tense in Hebrew. And it's a very difficult tense sometimes to understand. But it's a tense being used right here because Psalm is writing from the perspective of the old king still being on the throne. And this latter youth, this young man, is in the process of climbing to the top. A real literal translation would be will replace. It's not complete yet, but he's going to. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad. He's the new guy. He's the new guy who's going to take over. He's the guy with all the ideas. He's the guy with all the charisma. He's the guy with the know-how. He's going to fix this problem we have. How many times have we seen this in our political history? Elections. Every one of them. Verse 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. See what he's saying there? The new king, the young guy, who's moved up the ladder now because of his wisdom, because of his charisma, because of the incredible story. Look at all that he's overcome, his poverty, just like the other guy had a story at one time. This guy, when it's all said and done, will be no better at bringing about any change than the king who's there. He may have a large following now, but it won't last. Everybody may think he's the most wonderful candidate in the world now, but it won't last. What verse 16 is saying is that both of them end up just being points in history. That's all they are. Just as those who lived before them knew nothing of them before they were born, so those who come after them at some point are going to forget about them. That's the way it is with popularity. Popularity in the minds of people is fleeting because people are fickle. And we see that even in the story of Christ coming in, you know, making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, you know. People casting their palms before him, you know, proclaiming him king, the same crowd just a few days later crying what? Crucify him. You see, people are fickle. And people clamor for change. Every election that comes along, it's time for change. And the candidate's motto is, I'm your man. I'm bringing change. We're going to clean this place up. In some cases, in some countries' political history, that clamor for change leads to revolution. And there's a massive, bloody revolution. And when change occurs, nothing's really better. The final phrase there really sums up the preacher's point. Vanity. That's what he's been saying all along. It's just vanity. The whole system is unstable. If you're looking to put your hope in this part of our culture, boy, you're going to be disappointed. If you're putting your hope in candidates, if you're putting your hope in the next guy that's going to come along and clean things up, you are going to be sorely disappointed. This is just one more example of the vanity of our world and of the frustration of trying to make sense of it all. How many of us, if we're really honest, would say, really frustrated with the whole system of politics? The whole thing. It's always been that way, and it always will be. This is an interesting description of our own world. This is an interesting description of our own political history. People put their hope in a ruler, and then people are disillusioned at some point. And then what happens? People clamor for change. Change. The next guy. Or a change in which the other political party is going to dominate. How many times have we seen the pendulum happen? One political party gets in power. A lot of excitement. Then over time, complaints, 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 complaints. The other political party is saying, well, we told you so. Get us in there. We'll fix it all. We'll clean it all up. And the pendulum swings. Over time, starts with excitement. Over time, complaints, complaints, complaints. Sometimes it's pretty dramatic, this pendulum swing. But that's what people clamor for. The next guy, a change in the party. That's going to be the solution to everything. Let me take it a little bit more to home for us. I've had many discussions about this. Christians become convinced that if their candidate gets elected, everything's going to be okay. If we get that guy in, we're going to win the cultural war. And they become distressed. Their hope is in that. And then they become distressed if their candidate doesn't win. Or if the wrong man or woman wins, all hope is lost. I counseled with a woman like that in Los Angeles. It was not a part of our church, but her husband was a pastor in the area, and he called and asked if I'd meet with his wife. And it was when Clinton got elected. All hope was gone. She was sorely depressed over the future of the world. So we're excited if we get the right guy. And I remember seeing even different elections along the way and different groups of Christians who were candidate, you know, really pushing a particular candidate. And when that person was winning, I mean, there was just incredible hoopla and celebration and just this was going to change everything. And I remember seeing the scenes one election. I don't remember what it was. I don't even remember the candidate, but I remember seeing the scenes on the news one night where that particular the guy that was being backed by the Christian groups lost. And the people were sitting there just heaving and crying. And what are we going to do? I thought, man, what a testimony before the world. All hope is lost. Listen, God doesn't need a particular person elected to work out His will in this world. God does not need a particular person elected. And if the wrong person gets elected, in my notes, just so you'll know, the word wrong is in quotation marks. I don't know why I would do that in my notes, since you'll never see it, you know. But in my notes, it's there. If the wrong, we do this, person gets elected, I'm here to tell you, God is not in heaven trying to figure out now how to regroup and how to recover from the loss. We got to start making some plans for 4 years later. What Solomon observed is still true today. And politics and government will never change in this regard. And this is why it is crucial for Christians to not put their hope in political activity. And another related point when it comes to political activity. I think it's great to have Christians in every aspect of our society. I mean, to have Christian businessmen, that's wonderful. To have Christian doctors, Christian accountants, Christian farmers, whatever. To have God's people living out their biblical ideals and their values in every arena of life, that's a biblical concept. It's good. But be careful. Even though that's a good thing, we are not going to change the world, and we are not going to change our nation by doing that. We aren't. I'm not one who is a doomsday. What's the word I'm looking for? Someone who prophesies doom. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. We're not going to win the cultural war. That war is lost. It's been lost a long, long time. We'll never win that war. It's already decided. It's always been lost. We're not even supposed to be attempting to win a cultural war. The church was never called upon by Christ to moralize any particular nation on earth. Never. And we as American Christians are not to focus on trying to moralize America. That is not a goal of mine. So what is our role as Christians then? What's it to be when it comes to political activity? I'll give you five. Five roles I think are valid. Five thoughts, five roles, five steps, five endeavors, five attitudes. I'm not sure what to call these, but there's five of them. Okay. Number one, start with this. And it is an attitude. Make sure your trust is in God. Not in political parties, not in political activism, and not in political people. Okay. Make sure your trust is in God. If it breaks down right there, we're in big trouble. And you're going to be tossed to and fro by the results of every election. Okay. So make sure your trust is in God, not in any of that activities, the parties, the activism, anything. That is all unstable. Number two, pray for your government and your leaders in this nation. And that is biblical. We're to pray for those who are in those positions. I often wonder if when the Clintons of the world, how many ever there are out there, get elected, if the Christians stop praying. I almost think they do. Not everyone, but I almost think there's a bunch. They stop praying for the president now. Unless it's imprecatory psalms of some sort. No, pray for the government. Proverbs says that the hearts of the kings are in the Lord's hands. I mean, he spoke through Balaam's donkey and used Balaam's donkey to accomplish his will. Certainly he can use a president of the wrong political party. The wrongs in quotation marks. Pray for government. Pray for your leaders. Pray that they would act wisely. Pray that even if they don't even know that they're acting wisely, pray that they would. Pray they'd make good decisions. Pray they would come to Christ. Pray they would come to repentance. Number three, vote. And vote based upon your biblical convictions. In other words, stand for what is biblical. If you believe something is biblical, take a stand on that. Vote for it. Stand for what is righteous. And the motive for doing that is so that we can win the cultural war, right? And take over America. No. It's pretty simple. The motive for doing that is because it's right to do. Okay? There's your motive. It's right to do. Whether it accomplishes anything or not is not the issue. It is right to stand for righteousness. It's right to vote. It's not because I think I can really change a culture through my actions. There might be temporal relief in my neighborhood because some law is passed or some other law is not passed. I don't deny that. There's temporal help at times. I mean, if the government passes certain laws that are even biblical in nature, I mean, there's going to be temporal relief in my city. It could be temporal relief in my state or in my country if certain laws are passed or not passed. But I'm just telling you, that's all it is. It's just temporal relief. It'll change. And when it's temporal, then it's not even real change. No true change is taking place. We are not going to become more righteous overall as a nation. It will never, ever happen. So we stand for righteousness because it's right to stand for it. And we vote. We vote based upon our convictions of what we believe is right and who's closest to that. I mean, unfortunately, we do kind of have to vote with a horseshoe mentality, you know. Let's get as close to the stake as we can, you know. Maybe get a point here, you know. Very seldom do we get a ringer, you know. That's a good analogy. I just made that up. That'll preach. That'll work for you. Number four. Live out truth in your own life in this world. Live out biblical truth in your life. By your actions. You know, regardless of who gets in the office, it cannot stop me from doing any of these things. See? Number five. That's the last one for that list. Remember what the real issue is for us as Christians. What are we about? The real issue is the gospel. The gospel. And the gospel has to do with changing what? Cultures? Nations? Governments? What does the gospel change? Individuals' hearts and lives. That's what we're about. We're about the gospel and seeing the gospel change a life. And this kind of change can result in other changes in our world. Certainly could. But what we're really interested in is the individual and him coming to know Christ, her coming to know Christ. There is a ministry that I do support. I mean, it is a ministry. It's called Capital Ministries. And one of these days, we're going to have one of their representatives come and speak at our church. Capital Ministries, started by a friend of mine out in California. And you would never forget this friend if you meet him, because he's about 8 feet tall. He used to play for the Dallas Mavericks. Great Christian brother. He started a ministry called Capital Ministries, and he became the first chaplain to the state legislatures. He became the chaplain to the legislature, state legislature of California, with a vision, a goal of seeing a seminary-trained man, a biblically-trained man, in every state capital as a chaplain. Now, the government has nothing to do with this. There's no money involved in the government. These men are missionaries, just like any missionaries are. They raise their support. And what they do is they go into the capital, and they get involved in political activism and lobbying for bills to be passed, right? No, it's a trick question. They don't do any of that. They're about biblical discipleship. They're there to lead Bible studies and to teach truth to the people who work in the capitals. All the legislators, the representatives, the senators, the office aides, there's more there than you could possibly imagine. You know, assistants. They build relationships with these individuals and they share Christ with them. They don't talk about laws. They don't talk about bills. They don't try to lobby for anything. They don't try to influence anything politically. They're there to teach truth and to win people to Christ. And there are Christians serving in these environments. And so they bring them together and they have Bible studies. And they see men come to Christ and women come to Christ. They see Christians grow and they teach expositional Bible studies. I do get excited about that kind of, quote, political, you know, involvement. Bringing truth into our government. So remember the real issue. We're about the gospel. Now, I will vote for or against certain people or propositions, etc., based upon what I believe is right. And it's even right to speak out about what is right. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just concerned at the number of Christians who have lost track of what is really important. And it's evidenced in the issues they get all worked up about. There's been a lot of them along the way. I mean, people, they spend a lot of energy and money and TV time and articles written and protests and everything else over things like this, whether the Ten Commandments are posted in a school or not. Or whether just they're allowed to be posted, even if they're not posted. Listen, that's going after the wrong thing. Whether or not Ten Commandments are put in the schools or not. It's the wrong thing. People get all worked out if someone is able to pray or not pray a certain way or not. Again, I understand that certain freedoms seem to be disappearing. It grieves me. But I really expect it to happen. See? The Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. And it's like as we see that happening, it's almost like we try to hold on to the wrong things. We're trying to hold on to the symbols. In L.A., the big issue, it may still be going on, I don't know, but it was going on for 2 or 3 years before I left. Our church did not get involved in it. It was over the whole issue. It was a hot issue out there. Because the cross was being taken out of, if I get this right, you may have to help me with this, Pam. I believe it was being taken out of the city symbol, the city seal that was on the front of the courthouse in L.A. And they decided to change the seal and they took the cross out of the seal. Oh, my goodness, that became a hot issue. And churches passing petitions around and people on marches and going to the city hall and all sorts of rallies being held. I mean, it's amazing how emotional an issue like this can be. Our church, we didn't pass around petitions. We didn't try to mobilize people to boycott anything. Why? It's all superficial, that kind of activity. I mean, ultimately, what is having the cross and the city seal going to accomplish? It's a way to sort of appease ourselves into thinking we're going to become a Christian nation. I just know we are. We need the symbols there ready for it. I mean, frankly, the way I looked at it, had this cross on the city seal of Los Angeles, none of the people who worked there were living by it. You know, they didn't love Christ. The city leaders didn't live it out. So what's the point of having it in the symbol? As a symbol, I think Satan really is pleased when we get sidetracked on cultural and governmental and political issues like this. We've got to be so careful. We've got to remember that our home is the kingdom of God. And that transcends all earthly things, all nations, all states. That's why the psalmist said things like this to believers, to God's people. The psalmist said, don't put your trust in princes. In princes. The old king, the new guy coming up, don't put your trust in him. The author of Job said this, that the Lord, quote, shows no partiality to princes, nor does he regard the rich above the poor, for they're all the work of his hands. God's not influenced by the princes and the kings and who is and who isn't. What did Jesus say before Pilate? Are you a king? What did Jesus answer? My kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. In Galatians, it says that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free man, no male nor female. Listen, as Americans, we've got to be very careful to understand this. And I see it when I travel around the world, how the rest of the world looks at us. And I see it as I travel around the world and I see the godly people in other nations. We've got to understand that the idea there in Galatians is not only is there neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free man, nor male nor female, there's neither American nor African or anything else. In Christ. What about Acts chapter 10? That's worth looking at. Peter's comments. Acts chapter 10. This is after he preaches and Gentiles at Cornelius' house. You know, God is going to save Gentiles. Peter could hardly get over that thought. He never would have thunk it. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Well, except to America, of course. No. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. See, the work of God, the kingdom of God is beyond all that. Just think about the radical gospel that Christ preached. I mean, not only were our nations irrelevant when it comes to the gospel, families are irrelevant. I mean, he told his disciples, if you want to be a disciple, you know, give up all you have and all you know to follow me. If necessary, you'll have to give up your mother, your father, your son, your daughter to follow Christ. That's a radical gospel. to say that nations are irrelevant and families are irrelevant. Just a final thought then on the gospel. All of the wrong focus, if we get our focus on political activity and putting our trust in the old king or the new king that's coming up after him, either one, and all of our attempts to moralize the nation, the real problem when it's all said and done is it ends up distorting what the gospel is. You see, the gospel alone is what a person must embrace. The gospel alone is the message that can save. It's not the gospel plus good works. We know that. But do we think this way too? It's not the gospel plus you need to be a Republican. Okay. It's the gospel plus. It's not the gospel plus being an American. You know, one of the ways you see that distortion of the gospel, probably more in the South, I think, than anywhere. It's in the connection that's made in the minds of people of being an American and being Christian. That it's God bless America. I mean, unbelievers say that all the time. God bless America. They don't even submit to God. Well, they do to their own definition of God, but that's all. And it's become so intertwined, political fervor and national pride and patriotism. It's gotten so intertwined that it's confused what the gospel is. I guarantee you, when Christians from other countries watch the newsreels of Christians over here and they see all this intertwining of Americanism and patriotism and the gospel, it's really offensive. See? I am very patriotic. I travel around the world. I am grateful to live in this country. I am very grateful. I mean, there's a lot of places I go. It's a nice place to visit and bring back pictures and tell you stories about it. I'm grateful to live here. I like watching the war movies and the stories of men who have given their lives that we might have freedom. And I'm grateful for all that. I'm just also afraid that many Christians are sending a confusing message to the rest of the world as to what the gospel is all about. Let's don't do that. Let's understand that we have responsibilities. We need to vote. We need to trust. We need to pray. We need to live out righteousness. We need to take stands. But let's do it all with the understanding, even of what Solomon has said here. The king's going to become entrenched. He's going to stop listening to the people. He's going to come out of touch with the rest of us. And if you think another guy coming along is going to be better, it's only going to be that way just for a little while. And the story just repeats itself over and over and over. It's vanity, striving after wind. But living for the gospel, and spreading the gospel, thinking the gospel, breathing the gospel, keeping the gospel pure in our definitions, standing for the gospel, spreading the gospel, that's not vanity at all. It's not futile. It's exciting. It's what God has called us to do. Let's pray.